whenever I sing that song, you know the real high, what is it, falsetto alto that is in that song? Do you know what I'm talking about? What is it called? Descant? I always just want to do it. I don't know why. But for your sake, I hold it in, and I'll save it for the car, but when I'm by myself, Well, the title of our sermon today is The Way of Peace. The Way of Peace. I invite you to open your Bibles once again, and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. We'll turn our focus onto this chapter, and specifically verses 49 through 53. Luke 12, verses 49 through 53. This is where we will begin as we continue once again with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and now peace. And we want to begin with this passage here in Luke 12, verses 49 through 53, because we know peace is the end goal of mankind, isn't it? Here on earth. And we're going to hope to discover today, by the end of the study, that peace doesn't come easy. It doesn't come with wishing it so. Peace doesn't come with imagining it or claiming it. Peace doesn't even come by the establishment of social programs or constructs or any kind of institutional means. Rather, there is a specific biblical way of peace. And if you like, there is a specific peace process that all must join before real peace can be achieved. In Christ's words here, recorded by Luke, as we read this, it's going to seem that these words are in opposition to peace, but actually we're going to find today that they actually give us the insight and the very means to the process of peace, to the way of peace. So let's read this together. Luke 12, beginning in verse 49. Here it is. Christ says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter against mother. Even mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Stop there. Now we're going to get to this peace process here, which, again, rather contradictory, perhaps, is revealed in this passage. But before we get to that peace process, I think it's important for us to set a foundation of understanding today. And actually, it's important for us, as we seek to understand the way to peace, to first speak about its absence, the absence of peace. And we want to begin our study today in this way, because it's only when we can identify the reason for its absence that we will discover the way in which we can bring about its reality, okay? Because despite everyone, it seems, speaking about peace, and everyone seemingly uniting for peace, marching for peace, even many praying for peace, this is not a peaceful world. And it's not a peaceful nation, is it? We have, to say the least, intense and destructive fighting on the streets. Not only there, intense and destructive fighting in the schools, in our homes, even. And the lack of peace is obvious to any who is watching. And so we ask, despite all who are seeking it, why can't we achieve it? Why is there such an absence of it? Well, the answer that Scripture gives is that the world has lost any experience of peace because of man's sin. Man's sin. You may think that's an easy way to categorize it, but it is the reason. We have the absence of peace because of man's sin. And that fact may be very familiar to you today, but I want you to fight the urge to say, well, you know, I'm gonna kind of switch off now because I got that, you know, I know that. Well, you may know, but I can tell you that there's no history books, of course, which will tell you that fact. There's no psychology texts. There's no writings, textbooks, which analyze our experience here in the 21st century culture that will explain it with that truth. Rather, they will explain it in all different kinds of ways, the absence of peace. So, really, the Bible stands alone in declaring that the reason that men and women do not enjoy peace today is because of man's rebellion against God. Man's rebellion, his sin, which, of course, at the Garden of Eden, ushered in this entire experience of dis-peace. And you read of this fact all throughout the Bible. I want to show you just a few examples. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 48, he states this very thing. So keep your marker here in Luke. Let's turn to Isaiah 48. We're going to come back to Luke time and time again here. But Isaiah 48, verse 22, let's turn there for just a moment. I want to show you this very clear truth, a very clear statement just in a few places in Scripture, that sin is ultimately the reason for man's dis-peace. Look at what Isaiah says. Isaiah says very clearly and simply, Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Okay? So who are the wicked? We are the wicked. All are wicked. We're all sinful by nature. So Isaiah says, there's no peace. There's no peace for the wicked. A few chapters forward, Isaiah 59 and verse 8. Let's turn there. I'm just going to reinforce this fact in case there was any question as to why there is dis-peace. Isaiah 59 verse 8. Once again, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 59 verse 8. Look at this. "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Okay? So very clear. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice. They've taken a crooked path. They've made themselves a crooked path. And therefore, there's no peace to be had. New Testament, turn forward with me, if you will, with me to Romans 3, verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. If you are looking to give up an answer for the hope in you, give an answer, why don't we have peace? This is a good string of scriptures for you as you're defending truth. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul is now going to speak about fallen man, rebellious man, that cannot find the way of peace. He's actually going to quote Isaiah here. So we see this echoed in the New Testament. Romans 3, let's read verses 10 through 17. Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So that's all of us. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps and under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known." So we take a moment here at the beginning of this study just to seal in our minds the reason for dispeace today. It's important for us to get our minds around this because when we look at the world and we look for the way of peace and we see that they do not know it, we can now say, no matter the peoples, no matter the political affiliation, okay, the fact is we are all guilty under God and in dispeace on the account of our rebellion against God, okay? And so you see what this means. You see what the logical progression then locally, even globally. You have leaders of the world flying across the world and back again to sit at tables, to talk to one another about peace. They try to come together in their ideologies. They try to come together and hide perhaps their hidden strategies. They try to come together in motivations, but they're all the same in this respect. The way of peace they do not know. Cannot know. They cannot know it. They're without hope, without God in the world. So, they will remain at dispeace until and unless they turn from their wickedness and rebellion and come to faith in God and Jesus Christ. And again, we want to start our study today in this way because the only way we can... it is the only when we identify the reason for the absence of peace that we can then discover the way about bringing about its reality. In other words, in all of our dreams for peace, they were all futile until first we discover the real source of dispeace. And when you discover the source of dispeace, sin, then in that process, you discover then the provision of our hope of peace. And of course, the Bible tells us God has provided peace for humanity, a great provision in a peacemaker. When on a Judean hillside, you know, in a rather ordinary night, the Prince of Peace comes. You remember the angels announced, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That's Luke 14 for your notes. Jesus Christ comes and is born. And God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make peace possible. Just one more scripture passage before we get to Luke. Turn with me to Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. When you're looking for this, you begin to see this all throughout Scripture. Colossians 1, in verse 19 and 20, I just want us to set a good foundation, identify the reason for dispeace, and establish it, ultimately how it can be found and discovered. Look at this, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. Here it is. "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Okay? So in other words, we have this problem, dispeace, war-torn humanity, God in heaven, man on earth, God sends his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, made in the likeness of human flesh, without sin. He became sin for us, so that we who are unrighteous may know righteousness, the righteousness of God in him, and in him we've been reconciled. Reconciliation is just another word for peace. And we've been given peace with God, reconciled to God, so that we who are without peace previously may come to know peace. The way of peace is found not in a construct or program. The way of peace is in the process of finding him, Jesus Christ. The way of peace is found in the process of finding him. So if you're asked, what is the solution? How can mankind find peace today? Look at it. You will say they will find peace. I will find peace. You will find peace. Humanity will find peace in the process of finding him, Jesus Christ. And there's a process of finding him. And that's what we're going to turn our focus on to now. What is that process? What about this peace process? What is this peace process? What is the way to peace? Well, again, I believe it's found here in Luke 12 and the passage we began with. So if you kept your marker there, you will be helped. Let's turn to Luke 12 again, beginning in verse 49. Again, I believe it was important to set a foundation there scripturally before we come to the process. And we hope that the Bible will reveal it, the way of peace. And again, I've mentioned this before, whatever is natural to our thinking as is the way of peace, it's usually the wrong inclination. So the Bible often speaks about its truth is often countercultural. It's often different than the way we naturally think. So I hope what we'll reveal today, the way mankind looks at the way of peace is not the way God looks at it. So what is it about this process of peace? Luke 12, let's just go ahead and read verses 49 through 53 again. Luke 12, beginning in verse 49. Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one will be divided, three against two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Let's stop there. It's quite a striking little section, really. And again, it might seem to you at first to be a passage which opposes peace, but I think it'll become clear that herein lies the very way to peace. Because you'll notice before he comes to this question, do you think I came to bring peace? You'll notice that his preface to that question, he speaks of a few things. Did you notice this? So verse 49, he speaks first of a fire on the earth. Then he speaks of, secondly, verse 50, a baptism he's about to face. And then if you go down to verse 51, he speaks of a division which will come. Okay? So this is the process. Three aspects involved regarding the process to peace. Three aspects we'll reveal today. First, fire. Fire is the first aspect in the way to peace. So what does he mean by this? I have come, he says, to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Very difficult words to wrestle with here. When you come to a difficult scripture like this, often you'll look to interpret scripture with scripture. You know, the Bible interprets itself. And when you do that, you'll notice that fire is not a unique reference. We actually see the reference to fire throughout all of scripture. And what Jesus is saying is this. He is referring to the fact that fire does at least two things. Okay? Fire does at least two things. It consumes what is combustible. And number two, it purifies what is incombustible. Okay? So be thinking about how this is the way to peace. Again, number one, fire consumes. And number two, fire purifies. For example, precious metals are purified by fire, and newspaper, tissue, cardboard, those things are consumed by fire. And this notion of fire, which he wishes was already kindled, it is a fire that consumes, and at the same time, it's a fire that purifies. And what he's referring to here is the purifying fire of God's holiness and the consuming fire of God's judgment. Judgment, which we know will ultimately be unleashed on the world and on those who have turned their back on God. So we can ask, why would Christ look forward to this? You know, I wish this fire was already kindled. Well, he's looking forward to this because he's looking forward to this day when evil and sin will be completely removed from the world. He's longing for this. He longs for this day. He longs for the day when evil will be removed from the world, thereby ushering in peace. Evil is the great enemy against peace. Sin is the great enemy against peace. And so fire is part of the process to peace. Ironically, we could say, fire is part of the fruit of peace. Fire is part of the process by which God produces this fruit of peace in those to whom he's called. And fire is part of the process of bringing about this fruit one day to the entire world. Verse 49 again, I came to send fire on the earth, how I wish it were already kindled. Now, when we look at that, we say, you know, I remember John the Baptist had something to say about fire when he introduced Christ. So keep your marker here, but let's turn back to Luke 3, just back a few chapters, to verse 9. Let's explore this first aspect of the peace process. Luke 3, verse 9, John is urging his listeners to flee from the upcoming wrath, to flee from it. And then we have this reference to fire here. Luke 3, verse 9, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now allow your eyes to go down to verse 16. Another reference here. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I, Jesus Christ, is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? So fire is part of the process of being baptized, where one of God's own received the Holy Spirit and fire. The one being baptized is receiving the Holy Spirit, and they know fire comes with it. Fire purifies. Then verse 17, the third reference here, verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So here's a reference to the consumption part of it. So again, in these verses, we see there's a purification aspect, and we can also see there's a consumption, a burning up aspect to this fire. And John is not just coming up with this on his own. If you're looking for it, you will see that all the New Testament gospel writers, they're just always reaching back and pulling back and bringing forward that from the Old Testament. And in fact, we see the same imagery in Malachi. So if you'll turn back to Malachi, the last book here of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3, we're going to see fire again here. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. Fire comes to us once again here. And again, all this is going to be very countercultural. Be thinking about how different this is than the world's solution to peace. Fire. Malachi 3, verse 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? That's Christ's coming. And who can stand when he appears? For he, Christ, is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Let's stop there. So when Christ says there, as recorded in Luke, I have come to bring fire onto the earth, how I wish it were already kindled, he's referring to the fire again that has this dimension that speaks of consumption, the burning up, the chaff. But there's also that dimension, a consuming judgment, a consuming judgment on those who in the end do not turn to God, who will be consumed at that time, to await a merciful second resurrection. We know there's you can't talk about judgment without talking about grace and mercy. We know. But there is that aspect of this fire. And there's also an aspect here in Malachi of a fire of purification. So the same fire which consumes the wicked will also refine the righteous. The picture here in Malachi 3, this refiner, many of you have done a little bit of research on this. It's likened to a silversmith. You will discover the responsibility of a silversmith is to prepare the fire and maintain it in such a way that the fire will burn so as to separate the dross, the impurities from the silver. And the silversmith works, he disassembles the pieces, taking the dross out, the impurities, and he only considers his work to be complete when he can look at the surface of the metal and he can see his reflection in it. That's when he knows that there's a purity has been achieved. So it's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ here that for those who are his own, the called believer today, you must know that the fruit of peace comes by way of fire, okay? A fire which purifies. So when you know that, perhaps the fruit of peace is one of the most challenging to produce. The fruit of peace. We have to produce all these fruit of peace, the fruit of the Spirit. And perhaps the fruit of the Spirit of peace is the most challenging. Where he brings us through fire, through trial, so as to remove the dross, the sin, the impurities. Why? he's removing those things which are keeping us from achieving peace. What's the main thing that keeps us in dispeace? Sin. And so his work will only be complete when he's able to look into us and onto us and see his face reflected. He longs, Christ longs for the work of salvation to be completed. He longs for this fruit to be produced in all of his children. He longs for the day when this fruit of peace will be ushered in even to the whole world. But we acknowledge that the peace process is difficult, because true peace can only come when evil and sin are destroyed, when they are consumed. So we understand Christ's words back in Luke 12, if you'll turn back there now. Don't think I came to bring peace. Not yet. Not yet. That's the point of this of his passage here. Rather, fire must come first. Fire must consume sin. Sin, the great enemy of peace. Jesus speaks and he says, you don't know the way of peace. So let me tell you, peace doesn't come by simply wishing it. Peace doesn't come by simply imagining it. Peace does not come simply by claiming it. Peace doesn't even come by the most perfect man-made construct. No, the way of peace, first fire. That brings us to our next aspect of the way of peace. First fire. Now, number two, baptism. Baptism. And if you'll turn back to Luke 12, verse 50, that Christ is now going to speak about the second aspect of the peace process that he must undergo, and that each of us must undergo. Luke 12, verse 50. Jesus says next here, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. That's Luke 12, verse 50. So if we think about this in Pentecost terms, it's a powerful picture here, because we know the Holy Spirit and fire can only come to God's people only when Christ went through his baptism. There is first a baptism that Christ had to endure, which then opened up the possibility for you and I to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the fire process, you see. And it's a baptism that he speaks of here. It's a baptism of sacrifice. Because ultimately, the way to true peace is by root of his crucifixion. So there is a fire, he says, I wish it were already kindled. But before we get there, there's a baptism I must undergo. And he's greatly distressed until it's accomplished. So what is he saying? Well, if we look to Scripture, to interpret Scripture, we find this reference, the most clear reference to this baptism that he must undergo and how and it relates to us. It's actually found in Mark 10. So keep your marker here, but let's turn to Mark 10, if you will. In verse 35, what about this baptism that he must undergo and that he's greatly distressed? Mark 10, we're going to begin in verse 35. We're going to see here that Jesus is with James and John and the sons of Zebedee, and he speaks of this upcoming baptism that he must partake. It's a baptism of his sacrifice. They don't get the gravity of it at first, we'll see here. Mark 10, let's read verses 35 through 40. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Christ, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. If your kids ever come to you with that, don't accept it. And he said to him through them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, quite remarkably, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." So we'll stop there. So this is the baptism. And it is the baptism of Jesus. It was dreadful. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was crucified. It was a baptism of his crucifixion. That was the cup he had to drink. And to be baptized with this baptism. And in his death, he does what? He destroys sin, its power, its consequence, death, takes the place of sinners, brings about peace, reconciliation, peace for the sinner, peace between man and God. How could God usher in peace, usher in those into his peaceful family? Well, on the cross, Jesus stood in for the others, took the punishment, so that those who turn to him may be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life, thereby the gift of eternal peace. In him, this comes. His baptism. So, this is how committed Christ is in ensuring that we don't just continue to live in chaos and in dispeace. This is how committed Christ is. So, there is a cost. Peace comes with a cost. Peace comes with a price. And the fruit which comes, this is the fruit of peace which comes with the ultimate price. Peace, it comes with this baptism. And it's a baptism of sacrifice. The ultimate price. Back to Luke 12. So, first aspect to the way of peace. There in verse 49, fire. Second aspect to the way of peace, verse 50, baptism. It's a baptism of sacrifice. Leading us to verse 51 in the question, let's see this question again. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. He says, no. You think I came to bring peace? No. I'll tell you, not peace, but division. In other words, not peace, not yet. Peace doesn't come that way. Peace only comes one way. Fire, baptism, and now division. So, he says, from now on, you will discover, as you enter into this process, you will discover the way to peace, the impact of producing this fruit in you is division. It's going to be an impact of producing this fruit in you. So you see how counter this is to our thinking. And it will divide you in the places that you consider most tender, your family. It's all there in verse 52 and 53. We won't rehearse this again, but you see the division there. Son against father, father against son, daughter against mother, mother against daughter. So, you know, we can never accuse Jesus of not telling it like it is, you know. There's a price here of following. We can never say, I didn't know that the price of following you was going to be so high. Well, no, he speaks in a way where there's full understanding here. So for today, he says, division. And I'd like to actually turn for a moment to the parallel gospel passage in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew 10, this is the parallel passage to Luke. Matthew 10, and let's look at verses 34 through 39. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. I want to turn to Matthew's parallel passage because I want to talk about this paradox for a moment. Again, God's way is often not our natural way of thinking. Whenever you come against a problem and you don't know how to solve it, whatever naturally seems to make sense, it's usually not the right way. It's usually counter to our natural thinking. There's a paradox here. There's a contradiction to man's thinking. Because if you look at it, fire before peace, baptism on the cross before peace, division before peace. There's a paradox here. And I want to turn to Matthew's account because it really just emphasizes this paradox here. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those who are of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross or her cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. 39, verse 39. Think of this paradox. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So let's stop there. So again, we see these obvious contradictions here, aren't they? Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And in fact, I've even set them against each other. So it's staggering statements. Do we not love our parents? Do we not love our children with a passion? Isn't one of the benefits of following God's way is to be concerned, highly concerned about family relationships? God is family. He holds it in such high regard. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long on the earth. So what is he saying here? Well, he's not overturning that instruction. Rather, he's given an understanding here. And I believe the understanding is really driven home in verse 38 here, where he says, he who does not take up his cross, her cross, and follow after me is not worthy of me. And then verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So, what's his point? Let me give it to you as plainly as I can. Regarding, if you're wanting to produce this fruit of peace in your life, here it is. Here it is. If you continue to try to discover peace absent fire to purify you, or absent baptism, your cross to bear, or absent the prospect of division, even in your family, If you try to discover this fruit absent those things, you will never discover true peace. Okay? If you try to discover peace without fire, without purification, if you're not willing to be purified, if you try to discover peace without baptism, that's taking up your cross. Or if you try to find peace without the prospect of division, even in your own family, you will never find it. Because this is the way to peace. This is the message to the world. You cannot say, I want peace in my life, and then say, I don't want to go through this process for it. It's only by viewing peace in terms of fire, baptism, and division that we will truly achieve it. This little section recorded by Luke, Christ's words, do you think you can have peace without fire? Do you think you can have peace without baptism, with sacrifice? Do you think you can have peace without division? You see, if we think that, we'll never produce this fruit in our lives. So Jesus is saying that, no, I did not come to bring peace, not your understanding of it. I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. You don't know the way to peace, he says. Peace only comes with the greatest of price. So you see how radically different this is than man's understanding of the way to peace. Man's understanding to the way of peace can be summed up perfectly in the secular hymn. Maybe you've thought about it. I'm not going to sing it to you. Don't worry. Man's understanding of peace is summed up in the words of John Lennon in that song. Imagine. You know the song. Imagine, he writes and sings, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. That is still, after all these years, the mantra today. Again, imagine. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. Imagine no religion. Imagine people living in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer. I'm not the only one. Someday I hope you'll join us. And this is the way in which the world will be one. So mankind longs for peace, but they can't find it. Why? Well, at the heart of what Lennon is singing is the fundamental notion that we might find peace, but it will only come with an end to religion, is what he says. It'll only come with no God. Just sky above us, he says. Imagine. It's just sky. There's not a God up there. Imagine a world without religion. Then of course, we could find peace. That's the notion. And after all these years, this is still mankind's secular hymn, an end of religion, humanity's solution. Get rid of Christ, Then you will find peace. Along with that, we have the other foundation, the coexist foundation. You've seen that bumper sticker, coexist. The notion there, inherent in that foundation, is not that we'll achieve peace by the end of religion, Rather, we will achieve peace by the blend of religion. So you blend it all together. That's how you'll find peace. So you can walk down the salad bar of religion, and you can take the tongs and you can pick out a little Buddha on your plate, you know, and there's a little mysticism, I like that, and a little spirituality. Oh, I like a little bit of Jesus Christ, sure, you know, and I'm going to, it's the buffet way of religion. Blend it. That's the solution to peace. Coexist. If everyone could just stop propounding that there's only one absolute truth, if everyone would just stop that, then we could live together in peace. So again, there's a universal fact of the condition of our world. They believe that it's broken. There is no peace. They will agree on that, but the disagreement comes in the cause of brokenness, and the disagreement then comes in the solution of it. And by and large, the devil has convinced people that the answer is the problem. Right? He's convinced, by and large, people, that he's convinced that Jesus Christ is the problem in achieving peace. When in fact, he is the only solution for peace. That's why the book ends the way it does, unfortunately, where only a few in the end will be at peace with God at his return, all others at war, turning against Christ at his return. And God's merciful on them. He will raise them up once again so that they can see their error of their ways and they can know true peace through Christ. But for now, the way of peace they do not know. Well, I'd like to finish with just one final place of scripture. Found in Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. Just one final place. We have a responsibility today. We have a responsibility to produce this fruit in us, to place ourselves in this process, this peace process. No matter how difficult it is, we have a responsibility to produce this fruit. And we have a responsibility then to turn outward and preach the way to true peace. This is our responsibility. And I believe Romans 10, verse 14 and 15 says that exactly. We as God's people must create this and we must proclaim it. Here it is, Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. It really is all about peace, this peace process that God wants to bring to mankind. Romans 10, verse 14. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So that's our message. This is our mission here. How beautiful. This is what we need to preach. This is the gospel of peace. I hope you're well equipped to preach this gospel. When you're asked questions, pray that someone will come before you and ask you, what are we to do in this world? You can say, well, there's a gospel of peace. It might not be the way you think. It will come. You see, there's a great enemy against mankind, and it's sin. So Christ is not bringing peace yet. He's bringing fire to consume it all. And what a loving Savior he is, that he went through this incredible baptism for us. But it's not just him. He expects us to pick up our cross, to endure that baptism as well. And there's going to be division. There's going to be division in it as you place yourself in this process. But if you're true to it, peace will come. And in the end, it's a good message. There's good things. God is going to bring peace on this earth. It doesn't end with division. God's ultimate objection with fire, baptism, and division is the ultimate conclusion of the peace of reconciliation, the peace of salvation for the whole world. You know, when Christ looked out over Jerusalem and he looked out over this city, his words are just so telling. Scripture tells us he actually wept. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept. What are his words? He says, the things that make for peace. If they'd only known those things that make for peace, he says, as he weeps. And we know. That's why today we as God's people must show the way of peace to the world that does not know. Commit ourselves to persevere the purifying fire, which is in our lives, more to come. Commit ourselves to bearing up under the baptism of taking up our own cross, and ready ourselves for the division which may come and inevitably will. Show the world that peace is not discovered through program or man-made strategy or by simply imagining it. No, true peace is discovered in a person. He, Jesus Christ, the way of peace.